Up to this point in the Gospel of John, maybe if this is your just re-entry here, we've walked through the first three chapters of the Gospel of John. And up to this point, John has been introducing us to Jesus in a way very different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Remember what we talked about? John is incredibly accessible, but incredibly complex. It's like the ocean. It's like there are places that are calm enough and shallow enough where a child could wade into safely, and yet there are places in the ocean if you try to plumb the depths of, you will die. You will be overwhelmed and drowned. And that's exactly what John presents to us as the good news of Jesus. On one hand, it's so simple. It's the most soundbite-worthy book, I would say, in the New Testament. Many, in fact, of the children next door are memorizing Scripture right out of the book of John because it's so bite-sized and accessible. And yet, theologians and philosophers are still trying to plumb the depths of what it means to believe that Jesus, as John tells us at the outset, is God on earth, the Word of God, the declaration of God made visible for us to see in human form. And while Matthew, Mark, and Luke wait a little bit to kind of spring that on us, that Jesus is divine, he's from God and is God, John starts out that way and says, newsflash, right? Spoiler alert, Jesus is God. Created everything. Invented everything. He was a part of every single thing, right? And just the implications of that are vast and profound. Like Jesus, Jesus invented the tree that would get chopped down and used as a cross to hang him on. Jesus invented it. He came up with it. He has a sovereignty over all things that is meant to stir us up with great awe and reverence, but also trust and comfort. There's nothing outside of his control because he designed it. In that sense, that which is broken, the builder is the perfect person to go to know how to fix. But the way that John has introduced us to Jesus is really interesting and really helpful for people like me. He introduces us to Jesus by introducing us to people who don't get Jesus. And I learn very well from mistakes of others. Note to self, don't do that. Right? Don't put the coffee cup on top of your car. Just don't do it. You're going to get away with it, and then you won't. Right? But when you see it, you'll go, don't do that. Right? This is helpful. And so he introduces us to people that don't get it. They don't understand Jesus. First one, the wildest one, it was his mother. Right? His mother's like, hey, I need you to do this thing. And he's like, it's not my time. The hour has not yet come. And then he introduces us to a religious person, an elite of the Pharisees, a member of the Sanhedrin by the name of Nicodemus, and says, you don't get it either. This is what you have to understand. And then he introduces us to some more people. Introduces us to last chapter as we saw some people who were trying to figure out Jesus by way of John. And he says, look, man, you know, John is like the best man at the wedding. His only job is to just like make sure he doesn't ruin the show. Don't hit on the bride, right? Don't show up wasted. Just point at the groom. Make everything work out for the groom. Give a great speech to make everybody love the bride and the groom, and people misunderstood. They thought, well, don't you feel like a competitor? And the people who were disciples of John were like, shouldn't we feel bad that Jesus is beginning to eclipse our popularity? And he's like, you don't get it. And so he introduces us in chapter 4 to another person who doesn't quite get it. In the process, bringing together some themes that we'll see, John has been telling us that there are all sorts of symbols and signs that accompany this Jesus who is God in the flesh. And the symbols that he believes or is in communicating with us intersect in Jesus are just so numerous. So we started, right? The first symbol, the first thing is like the logos. That is the underlying or overarching philosophy that makes the world work. What is it? The Greeks would ask, what is the meaning of things? And what does John say at the very beginning? When you think about philosophy, when you think about an overarching principle that governs everything, you know what you should think about? Jesus. And then right when he's done with that, he's like, and then Jesus went to a wedding. You know what you should think about? You know what you should really think about weddings and what they should point you towards? Jesus. And he introduces us to wine and water that's used for cleansing. And what should we think about when we think of water that cleanses and wine for celebration? Jesus. Jesus again. What should you think about, we see this like baptism, they ask, what is this like? What is this about? Jesus, Jesus, over and over and over again. And so we come in chapter 4 to another one of those themes that John wants us to see with a great deal of clarity, gives us an observation about who we are, who he is, and then an offer of what we do next. So beginning in verse 1, we'll read about this interaction, probably one of the most well-written chunks of the New Testament right here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him and worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." May God illuminate the reading and declaration of his word. Jesus is introduced to us here by John by introducing us again to a person who doesn't quite get it, at least not at first. Now, I think this is probably because John is, in a confessional way, pointing out the thing that we all know later about the disciples, that even though they walked with Jesus day and night, when they needed him to be faithful, or they went, when Jesus needed them to be faithful, they abandoned him, they left. They didn't get it. They didn't quite understand it. And John has this profound way of, I think, confessionally and also autobiographically, helping us see what it looks like to be this close to Jesus and miss him completely. And so he tells us these stories about people who don't get it. But in order to see what's really happening here, is I've tried to do already, is to, you have to kind of zoom out and see what it is that's going on as Jesus is introducing himself. There's a contrast. You see, a chapter ago, and I encourage you to revisit this in chapter 3, a rich, or at least politically influential, powerful, educated, highly moral Jewish Pharisee came to Jesus. His name was Nicodemus. And yet we see a contrast that while Jesus reaches out to and has pity on and love for a moral, highly moral Jewish Pharisee, we see him also reaching out to, having love for and compassion for a highly immoral Samaritan. Nicodemus was learned, he was powerful, respected, he was orthodox, he was theologically trained. She was unschooled. She was without influence. Mind you, we never even get her name. She was despised, capable only, probably, of folk religion, the religion of the Samaritans. He was a man, he was a Jew, he was a ruler, she was a woman, she was a Samaritan, not a Jew. She was, as we see here, evidently a moral outcast, and yet both of them desperately needed Jesus. Together before Jesus, they become one. In fact, they become the same. It seems that neither of them evidently have a leg up on the other in getting who Jesus is and experiencing the joy of knowing who Jesus is. So I want you to begin to think about this. We're going to spend most of our time in the first 15 verses, and then over the next few weeks, we'll walk our way through the rest of this chapter. But the first particular movement of this passage, all the way up to verse 15, we've got this kind of introduction, and Jesus makes an observation about God and about us and about this woman, and then he makes an offer. And here's how I would summarize it. We are unappeasably thirsty. And Jesus is the only satisfying remedy. Whether you're a highly religious or whether you're an atheist, whether you're famous, whether you're a nobody, you need what only Jesus can supply. And you must, we have no choice in this, come to Jesus to get it. Now look what happens here. I'll just kind of walk through, then we'll begin to explain, give some history behind some of these things, and then we'll land on this conclusion. But I want you to see how we get there. Now when Jesus learned, the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So evidently the Pharisees came to know something that agitated them in some way. And John clarifies, Jesus wasn't baptizing. He was preaching and he was sending his disciples to baptize. This shouldn't be new to any of you. This is the first thing Jesus does as he introduces himself to his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew. Hey, come with me. We're going to make you fishers of men. And the last thing he says is go baptize the nations. So Jesus sending his disciples to baptize, nothing new here. Verse 3 says, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. So we went back up to, back out of the city area where he was. And evidently, probably because he was maybe trying to differentiate himself from John, maybe he didn't want there to be a competitive spirit that maybe the Pharisees were trying to stir up, because we saw that even amongst John's disciples last time we were walking through the Gospel of John, and at the end of chapter 3, they were like, what do you do? Shouldn't we compete with Jesus? And evidently, Jesus is like, I just leave. For whatever reason, we don't really know. And then it says, I love it, verse 4, you don't really see this, but the Greek word that begins that sentence is ede. It means necessary. It's really interesting there. It says, in your Bible, you'll see this, and he had to pass through Samaria. But that almost doesn't quite carry the weight that's being communicated here. It was necessary. It was necessary that Jesus went through Samaria. So I've got to do some geography and history. So if you go back into the Old Testament, God's people chosen out through Abraham were meant to be blessed by God, and then they were going to be a blessing as they, through the lineage of Abraham, they would experience God's restoration. This new covenant community would emerge and his promise will be fulfilled in miraculous ways. But as is people's custom, they don't get it. They rebel against God. They do their own thing. And God continues to pursue them, send people to speak words of encouragement, of repentance. Come back, come back. He pursues them all the way up to the point where the people are like, we don't actually want you to be our king. We want a real king. And so they set aside a man by the name of Saul to be king. And the person who takes over, that becomes an appetizer, an archetype for Jesus, gives us a little taste of something that makes us want more, is a man by the name of David. And David and his son Solomon lead these people through prosperity, but they're warned that, especially Solomon, he's warned, hey, if you're not careful, you're going to bring influences into your life that will begin to take over. And your loyalty and praise of the Lord God who redeemed you and is going to fulfill his promise through you will begin to be watered down. And specifically, the Lord warned Solomon, hey, be careful about the women you hang out with. Side note here, on a regular basis, people who don't have a fixed and firm foundation in their sense of who God is, his promise being fulfilled, will regularly go AWOL because of a guy or a girl. It's nothing new. I don't want you to shame that person. I want you to like, that's literally the story of the Samaritans. Solomon was like, forget that. And so he married and he had women of two broad categories, we find out. There were wives and mistresses that numbered 1,000. 1,000. Just, whoo, I mean, 1,000. And the beauty of like the story of Solomon is that he has wisdom, right? He is so wise. And we find out he is so wise, evidently, because he learns things the hard way. And what follows is that his family is split. As these women he began to marry, some for political gain, some for different reasons, begin to like draw his heart towards these kinds of gods and pagan beliefs that they had. And we see that he begins to wander, and then his family is split as a result. After all, I mean, like, you know the tension, right? You know the tension in a family when marriages start to have conflict, right? Like the tension between like my mom and my stepmom. What if you had, I don't know, your mom and then 999 stepmoms? You get it? Like the fact that your kids are kind of mad at each other and the kingdom is split is not a surprise. It's nothing new. And so what happens is the kingdom is divided into two kingdoms, known as Judah and Israel. The capital city of Judah, and whenever you think Judah, just think David. That's the lineage of David that maintains the throne, and actually the lineage of David, right? We see that Jesus is a son, the archetype, the fulfillment of the appetizer, David, right? Judah, where the capital city is Jerusalem. But Israel, that takes the majority of the other tribes, becomes run kind of like by warlords. And whoever wins, it's not really followed by a lineage, but some people are king when they're like 15, and then they're killed, and I mean, it's bizarre. And whoever wins the last war becomes king. And the capital city, as we saw last year, as we kind of walked through pieces of 1 and 2 Kings, is Samaria. So when that kingdom fell, the Assyrians came in, and they did something profound. The way to demoralize people, they deported them. They said to all the people who were living, the people of Israel who were living in Samaria, hey, if you're educated, if you're smart, if you're worth anything, we're going to send you to our capital city and we're going to put you to work in our culture and we're going to leave everyone else. And so it was like a double whammy. On one hand, it really hurt, right? Because the people you love, the families were torn into pieces and they were scattered. But on the other hand, it was a double whammy because like you weren't one of those people deemed worth anything. You were like, well, we're just going to leave. We don't really need you. You're not really helpful. And so what happened is as they came and the Assyrians came and took over, they began to intermarry. And so what existed was what we would call syncretism. Instead of this picture of monotheism, belief that there is one God with one sovereign reign and rule, they begin to just like absorb beliefs. Some pagan worship from the Assyrians, where they worship, how they worship. They believed that their sacred space was over here. In fact, they rejected most of the scriptures. They only followed the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. And they rejected any of the words of the prophets. They rejected any of the work or the thought of like there being a sanctified or holy or sacred meaning to the Psalms. They rejected it all. And instead, they began to absorb the practices of others. Now, this is something really interesting for us. I think we live in this on a regular basis. This idea of syncretism, the absorbing of things. This is essentially, like, this is I would say postmodernism in seed form, right? So on a regular basis, we'll run into, I'll meet people on a regular basis that'll say something like, I'm a Christian Buddhist, right? I follow Jesus and I love the teachings of Buddha. And it's like, unfortunately, what they're saying is they've read neither anything that's particularly Christian or anything that's particular Buddhist. Like they're incompatible. But there's this thought that, well, I'm gonna ignore some things and make this work for me. That's the culture. And so the people of Judah would have seen them as in multiple different layers, religiously deficient. They would have seen them as like, you guys don't believe right, you do whatever you want. But they also would have seen them as racially deficient, because every time they saw them and the offspring of both the Assyrians and the Israelites, it was a painful reminder of God's judgment on them to scatter their people to the ends of the world. And you get a picture of that, don't you? Like, did you see even toward the end of this, of our reading, she makes a question about religion? Did you catch that? She's like, now you guys say it's here, but we say it's over here. She's kind of incorporated like these outside beliefs, and Jesus kind of corrects her. We'll talk about that next week. But what you see, something is really profound. Jesus crosses a bunch of boundaries to interact with this woman. The first one we see very clearly. John tells us, look, Jews don't interact with Samaritans. They don't. They just don't. There's too much going on. There's too much history here. They don't like, you know, they just don't like each other. And so they tend to stay away from one another. And so even to walk through Samaria to get to Galilee was something that was a pretty heavily traveled trade route. But we even have evidence of people who were willing to walk around Samaria to get to Galilee to not have to deal with this. It's not common, but we have record of it. There's this religious divide. But then we see something else. We find out something interesting. And John tells us, and some of you who have read this story know this, in verse 6, Jacob's well was there. We see this picture of the property given to Jacob at the end of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 33 and beyond. I encourage you to read through that. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, right? Remember, he must go through it. Remember the words? It was a necessity that Jesus goes through Samaria. And you're meant to go like, why? What's the schedule here, Jesus? Probably about a day and a half journey, probably the whole day before, and then halfway through. And we know halfway through, it says it's about the sixth hour. You'll remember this, some of you, is that when we're walking through biblical language or biblical culture, most of the clocks for them started at the beginning of the day. And the first hour was around 6, or sun up. And the sixth hour would have been close to noon, or the hottest, brightest part of the day. That's important. Remember, the crucifixion of Jesus takes place, and we find out that the sun is blotted out right in the middle of the day. It becomes dark right in the middle of the day. And we see the same thing here. He gets there, and it's the hottest particular time of the day. And then we're introduced to this person, verse 7. It's its own verse, right? Or its own sentence and clause put in this verse. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. There's a woman at the well. Now, it would have been customary for people to have gone to the well and filled up water and had water in the cooler parts of the day. It would have been completely inconvenient to go in the heat of the day to do such physical labor, to draw up a heavy container full of water. And so we see all sorts of things that John is telling us. Remember, it's this beautifully crafted story. He just kind of throws in these little things, and you're like, what's that about? Well, what's that about? It's like, I'm glad you asked. And John begins to explain it. And we come to find out the answer to that probably has to do with verse 16. Jesus pokes and prods at her probably like most tightly held secret, or maybe even the most well-known thing about her. Hey, let's talk about that. Let's talk about God. By the way, go get your husband. Right? What a jab, right? And we come to find out, presumably John wants us to think that the reason this person is at the well at this particular time when no one else was, it probably had to do with the fact that she wanted to avoid people. Probably wanted to avoid the interaction she would have had. But we see this other barrier that Jesus crosses. Did you catch that? Like, why are you talking to me? I'm a woman. Right now, this exists also in certain cultures. There's still several cultures that exist in the world that have very strict or very, very specific ways in which men and women are meant to interact with one another in public space. Now, we have less of those, but they still exist, right? I won't poke at them anyway, but like they still exist. But there's still lots of cultures, mostly Eastern cultures, that you'll see men and men being very affectionate, interacting with one another, probably in affectionate towards one another in a way that would make you feel uncomfortable, right? Holding hands in a way that maybe a man and a man and a woman would feel uncomfortable in our own culture, and then that kind of in and of itself might be an indictment upon us. But then like the way that men and women are allowed to interact or encouraged to interact in the public space is very different. And you just see remnants of this here. This still exists even today. Even though maybe this is a bit foreign to us. We don't have those kinds of rules. But for her to talk or to be speaking with this rabbi, this highly religious person, this important person, a man of a different nationality, but also not a woman, to speak together would have already been something that kind of would have caused people to question. Why are they talking? Like what? There are rules for this. I have to just hang on to this. You don't want to overlook this. You don't want to miss this. It's a really big deal to drink after someone. Do you agree? It's a really big deal. Some of you, I mean, I don't know, maybe I'll just help you think about that. Like when you maybe share a bottle of water. I remember reading, and my friend who was a chemist, a biochemist, and he ruins everything. It's not how you're thinking. You don't know this person. And I don't want you to like poking at people right now. Ruined everything by showing me how like at the bottom of a drink is like just some ridiculous amount of human saliva, right? You didn't mean to, but and saliva went back at the bottom. It's a big deal to drink after people, isn't it? So this is still a thing. So for her to say, wait, why are you wanting to share something to drink with? And she says, like, you don't have anything to get a drink with. The disciples probably had a container that they would have used. Jesus didn't have one. And it's as if Jesus leans in and kind of looks at her bottle of water and is like, hey, let me get a swig of that. This would still freak us out. But I don't want to miss the things that are going on here. Jesus does something that's profound, right? He crossed the religious and the power boundaries with Nicodemus, but he does something here. And I don't want us to miss this. He crossed, like began to offer a conciliatory gesture in word across gender, across ethnicity, and across nationality. Don't miss that. Christians ought to look like this. Right? We ought to be willing to admit the animosity that exists between men and women. Right? Think battle of the sexes. Jesus gives us a word and he gives us a model. Right? Like, this is a profound, I don't want you to miss this. We are living in a Me Too moment where people, most often, women who have been treated like objects, who've been dehumanized, completely dehumanized, used and thrown away, are the overwhelming majority of the people you know. We live in a spot where racial tension is at an all-time high for the last 150 years. Jesus offers a little bit of a model for a conciliatory word and act across ethnic lines. We live in a feverishly hot nationalistic moment, right? Brexit. Let's talk about immigration today, okay? Let's just do that, right? And Jesus offers a conciliatory word and models an action that crosses, I don't want you to miss this, some things that we're trying to figure out right now. This is not new. And he models a compassion. And you'll sit there and you'll say, well, what are you, a social justice warrior? No, I follow Jesus. You want to join me? I don't want to skip over that. It'd be easy for us to skip past that and forget the fact that like Jesus offers something better than, I don't know, the battle of the sexes, which by the way is evidence of the curse, right? Remember the first evidence of the curse. Hey, by the way, she's going to want to get at you and you're going to lord over her. It's going to happen. And we see this beautiful picture, like, when is this curse going to end? When are we going to see men and women, like, fruitfully loving one another in the way that God has designed them to be? And we, John would be like, Jesus. Right? When are we going to see the nations begin to get along and love one? Jesus. When are we going to see nationalities begin to be a lower bar for communion and fellowship and then the gospel, the good news? You get it? Like, it's, like, I just don't miss it. That's a whole other sermon. We don't have time for that. But I want to spend at least a little, right? So miss this. Jesus models something here that for us to, if we are to emulate him and look like him and imitate him, we'll begin to see the same thing. We'll be the voice of reconciliation. We'll be the, as we talk about on a regular basis, especially in our culture, Christians will be the hardest people to offend. Right? We'll be the hardest people to offend. Because God has reconciled us through so much and forgiven us of so much, pardoned us of so much, it's going to be much easier for us to pardon, to reconcile, and to begin to model this kind of movement across these lines. But then he makes an observation. He makes an observation, and he connects the dots. He says, give me a drink. Remember, like, this is a big deal. We're going to come back to this. Make it. She was drinking after Jesus. Jesus was going to drink after her. Share a drink. 99% saliva or something at the bottom. I know, for some of the germaphobes in the room, this is tough. I got you. I love you. Oh, this is tough. But I want that to weigh on you for a little bit as you think about what Jesus is asking of this woman. Share a drink. Can I have a swig of that? She says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then John explains what I just shared with you. Look, there's some rules here being broken. And Jesus, look, you don't get it. If you knew the gift of God, stop. The thing he's about to say is theological in nature. That is pertaining to the nature and character of God. When we say the word theology, we just mean like the study over the words about God. Theo, God, logos, words about God. We are theologians, whether you realize it or not. One of my favorite theologians helps us to think about this is A.W. Tozer says it this way, is that like the most important thing about you is what you think about when you think about God. And we are theologians. We believe in something about God. You can't get away with it. You can't get away from it. And he's saying, you don't know the gift of God. You don't know who God is and what he gives. So if you knew the gift of God, so this, he's about to make a theological statement that will have real implications. If you knew who God was and what he gives, and then if you knew who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, then you would have asked him, and he would have given you, and he introduces this new term, living water. Living water. And the woman said, sir, you don't know what you're talking about. Did you catch that? Like, you don't have anything to get the water with. Like, I don't know what we're talking about. Like, are you nuts? And then he says, you have nothing to get water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water you're talking about? Probably what we would ask as well. And she makes this really cool statement, right? Isn't it? And it's never really answered, except by John for the rest of the book. Are you greater than Jacob? Are you trying to say that you're greater than our fathers? And he's like, he doesn't answer. Doesn't need to. But that's John's way of like throwing these little bones out for us to go like, kind of, basically, yes. For he's the one who gave us this well. He is the source of this well. What do you mean you're going to give us the source of a living water? He gave it to us. It's been here for the long time. Like we've been drinking out it. His livestock have been drinking out of it. We've been living off this water. And Jesus gives us a picture here, right? Remember the symbols, right? What is a wedding? Jesus. What is wine? Jesus. What is water? And we see water in a very desert region, an arid region of the world. Water is meant to clearly be a symbol for life and the ability to survive. And he says, look, if you want water, let me show you. I have the ability to quench this thirst. And the thirst that will be quenched so fully that, he says in verse 14, after you drink of it, the water I give you, you'll never be thirsty again. And then you take a drink, and it will become, did you catch that? a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I'm going to give you something, and it will become a source of eternal life. You'll never be thirsty again. She responds, well, give me this water. I'm tired of being thirsty. And we'll talk about this next week. I'm tired of coming here to draw water. I'm tired of not being able to be with other people because of who they think I am and the things I've done. So I want you to think about this. Jesus is making a connection here. We are unappeasably thirsty. The things we look to for satisfaction just don't work. And I love this. Like the physiology of dying of dehydration is phenomenal here. Whenever you begin to be dehydrated, your cells starts to leach out moisture to keep you alive, and they start to shrink. And the worst place that happens, not only your liver and kidneys shrink because the cells are shrinking, your brain physically starts to shrink. And so what happens, like when they find, you know, sailors who've been stranded on a boat, they're delirious, they're hallucinating. People who've been wandering through the desert, they're delirious, they're hallucinating because their brains stop functioning. And something profound happens here. When you're that thirsty, you begin to just like lose your mind, and you begin to try to satisfy that thirst with anything. Even things that will harm you. And in that moment, you may even try to drink seawater. You may even, because you're so thirsty and desperate to live, you'll drink your own urine. You'll drink things poisonous into your body that will kill you because you're that thirsty. Don't miss the picture he's painting. That's what you're like. When you get really thirsty, you'll look to anything to satisfy it. I wanted to show you a video here from Saturday Night Live, but it's actually just been removed from the world. Gatorade sued them over this. And Saturday Night Live, I think it was 1997, so if someone has the DVDs from 97 or 98, come find me. And all I can find on the internet that's proof of this sketch are these two pictures I'm about to show you. It's not there. I don't want you to go find them because you may have to like go. I don't want to tell someone to go to the dark web to find these things. But there was this spoof, and I want you to begin to think about it because it's brilliant. And the spoof is that they're making a new sport drink that quenches your thirst, right? Because everybody wants to do that, right? Whether you're 50 Cent or whoever, everybody wants to make money on that, right? And so they were making this spoof, and it was called cookie dough. It's liquid, and it tastes good. And the way they kind of illustrate, again, this is the only other picture I found of it. They showed a sweaty Will Ferrell and others who are working. It's pixel. It doesn't exist, man. I don't know what happened. Like, Gatorade sued them off the internet. I don't know how they did that. I apologize. If any Gatorade's listening, I apologize. And all I could do, like, and the picture they gave you was a bunch of people really sweaty running a marathon trying to quench their thirst and cool themselves off with cookie dough. And so they're like trying to drink it, trying to like quench their thirst. They're rubbing it on them like you would throw water. Right. That's what you're meant to do. And I want to hopefully stir up in you that kind of a visceral reaction because you can relate to it. You are unappeasably, unsatisfiably, you are irremediably thirsty. You are voraciously, wolfishly thirsty. And so I want to stop here and kind of illustrate this for us. The cool thing about the life of our church is the church in America has an unhealthily high median age. It's aging fast, and as a result, it's in decline. And that isn't the case everywhere. And many people see our church and they go, hey man, like, there's all these young people. And it's actually, no, we're just not as unhealthily, we don't have such an unhealthily high median age. And I want to point out an advantage here that we have as a church that is perceived to be much younger. Many of you are born since 1980. And in the workplace, you get demonized as a millennial, but there's something really interesting here. I love one of the like kind of the prophets of an era put it this way, that like America is a place so full of laughter and so empty of happiness. Like we don't deal with like famine, plague, Like, people born and raised in America have never seen ethnic cleansing. We don't know what it's like to have run from a warlord. Like, that's Americans. And we are the most highly entertained people that have ever existed. So we are lacking a lot of the things that bring sorrow and suffering to most of the world, and we have such excess that we are so highly entertained, so much so that even now, your attention span is thoroughly stretched by me. You're like, when are we going to get to the commercials? When are we going to swipe up? Next, next, right? That's how we're trained to see things. And yet while we are the most highly entertained and we laugh the most, we are the most unhappy. And do you know who's really, really good at admitting this? Do you know who you don't have to go to great lengths to convince that they're not happy and the thing they're thirsting after isn't actually satisfying them? People born after 1980. And there's actually a leg up here. And while maturity is that you begin to realize that the things you're going after don't actually satisfy you, sometimes maturity doesn't come with age. And I want to encourage you, if the older you are in this room, the harder it will be to actually believe this. You will go right back to that thing that has been satisfying you, and yet you will still have an irremediable thirst, and you'll convince yourself, this will work. This will work this week. This will work this week. This will make me happy this week. This will give me meaning this week. This will make me feel loved. This will make me feel accepted. And you're going to have a disadvantage here. But the interesting thing is, if you're born since like 1980, if I tell you the world's broken and like the thing you're trying to do to satisfy yourself isn't working, you're like, duh. Because I don't know if you've also noticed, this generation since 1980, I'm one of them, the most sarcastic, cynical, and bitter people on the planet. Now here's what I want to point out. Like, Jesus is like, if you lean in with me, I'll explain to you why that is. And so there's actually an advantage in this room that the median age is a bit lower. I don't have to go to great lengths to tell you and point out how unhappy you are. Like, you've been waiting for everyone to do that. Now, don't get me wrong. This is where this generation fails and becomes highly melodramatic about it. I'm the only unhappy person. I'm the most unhappy person. Like, yeah, you and everyone else. Okay, like, so hang on. Don't quote me on this either. I'm the most unhappy. No. Thing about a snowflake is that there's a bunch of them. Okay. And they're insignificant by themselves. Anyway. So you're unhappy. You're bitter. Because the thing that has, like the thing that we've been using to try to satisfy us, it doesn't work. And Jesus says, you are irremediably, you are insufferably, you are insatiably thirsty. And you will continue to be that unless you come to me. You will continue to suffer. You will continue to try to satisfy yourself with other things. Now, I actually believe this is a beautiful thing that points us to a great and powerful truth, and I want to end on it. You were made for more than the thing for which you are currently longing. You're made for more. The reason that life is so unsatisfying for you is that God has designed you for more. And the thing that God has designed you for, you'll notice, did you catch here, is eternal life. Here's a quote that, man, is just a riveting picture of a character from The Fall by Albert Camus. I know I'm a nerd. Here we go. And this character talks about this. He says, I was bursting with a longing to be immortal. And I love the way he words it, the way he explains it. Listen to this. I was too much in love with myself not to want the precious object of my love never to disappear. You think about that. We only parse the Bible, but you should think about parsing that for a while. Because I longed for eternal life. I went to bed with harlots and drank for nights on end. In the morning, some of you know exactly what this feels like. In the morning, to be sure, my mouth was filled with the bitter taste of the mortal state. Someone else comes along and I think offers an encouraging word. His name is C.S. Lewis. And he actually gives us a picture that desire is an open window to see the goodness of God. He says, a baby feels hunger, and he's making an argument for what your desires, your insatiable, irremediable thirst actually ought to point you toward. He says, a baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men and women feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. But if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. This is one of the most profound defenses for this cynicism, this bitterness you feel. I want you to just like let it rest on you. Like, why am I so unhappy? And he's saying it's because this brokenness, this thing that's crooked inside of you, God has actually dug a hole so deep that only he can fill it. Ecclesiastes says it this way. This picture that like God has set eternity into the hearts of men. There's an eternally deep pit inside of you. And Jesus comes along to this woman and says, look, if you knew me, if you knew who God was, you would ask me to satisfy you. And he asks if he might share a drink, if he might give this woman something. And as a result, we become the people who have drunk after Jesus. He's saying, let's share a drink. Let me serve you. Let me give you something. Look to me. Now, here's the hard part for some of you. This is going to be too simple for some of you to understand. I mean that. Like, I struggle this. You're going to say, well, where do I get this water? And what does he say? The water that I give. The water that I give. Notice, be clear here for this next week. You can't do this yourself. You can't dig this well yourself. You can't find this in yourself. You can't achieve this yourself. You can't earn this yourself. The only way to this wellspring of living water that is eternal in nature comes from simply asking for it from Jesus. Admitting that these other things don't work. So how do we land on this? Well, this morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to join Jesus at the table, and someone will declare a mystery with you. They will hold a piece of bread and break it and say, the body of Christ, which is broken for you. And we'll take that piece of bread and we'll dip it into juice, and thereby drinking the cup, that person will declare the blood of Christ poured out for you. And if you're finding yourself thinking, like, how is it that Jesus is going to satisfy my hunger and thirst? I want to invite you into a mystery. I want to invite you into something amazing. Something profound. As that person declares the body of Christ for you, the blood of Christ for you, they will invite you to eat that thing. And here's the thing, that little piece of bread and that little bit of juice that you drink with it will be incredibly unsatisfying to your stomach. Incredibly. In fact, as hunger, like your stomach's gurgling now, it will get worse. But there's something else I want you to see. That while your stomach may not be satisfied, for those of us who have experienced what this woman has experienced, and then found the joy that comes in seeing Jesus freely giving us the treasure of heaven in himself, those words and that little piece of bread and that little bit of juice will be eternally satisfying to our souls. As the New Testament tells us that when we do this, we want to do this in a certain way. And I want to encourage you to think about this. So if this isn't true of you, if you're not a Christian, if this isn't exciting to you, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're here to hear what it is that we believe. I don't want to soft pedal it to you. I don't want to deceive you or fail to be honest with you. This is what we believe. This is mysterious and miraculous. We believe Jesus is this for us. But you know, I want to encourage you not to take the body and the blood. Don't do that. The Bible says don't drink condemnation. Don't drink a curse on yourself. If you're really just still thirsting for other things, then don't lie by saying that you're actually satisfied in Jesus and what he's done for us through his body and his blood being given to us freely. Maybe if you're living in a pattern of secret sin, I want to encourage you, be courageous. Stand up, sing with us, declare the gospel in song, but don't take the elements. Don't take the elements. Instead, maybe see this as an encouragement to go and confess that thing, to let it be known and know that Jesus already knows it and still offers himself to you, such that what we declare in taking the body and the blood together through the bread and through the cup is a declaration of this mystery, this profound mystery that Christ's death is sufficient. And something amazing will happen. Jesus tells his disciples at the Last Supper the same thing he told this woman. Hey, you guys want to share a drink? You want to drink after me? Because this cup that you drink, this cup that's in my blood, gives eternal satisfaction. And we're the people. We're the people. Like this woman, like the disciples at the table who have drunk after Jesus. But there's a second thing that we're doing. And this will freak you out. We're drinking after one another. And so the second thing, if there's like unconfessed or unrepentant sin, if this isn't real for you, don't just celebrate with us in song, but don't feel pressured to go and to take the body and the blood. But the other thing is, if you're not really experiencing this kind of intimate community with the people around you, so for us, if you're not like pursuing or a part of wanting to be members of this church or member of some church, then don't miss the profoundly gross picture here. Like, I have to pray that you have the eyes of a child to see the kingdom here, right? And we love your children, but next door, there are children sharing germs. Agreed? I mean, I hate it. Yeah, I mean, we're going to sanitize and all that stuff, but they're just like, what? That gum looks good. No, I mean, like. And just for a moment, can you see the kingdom with a child's eyes? We're the people that have drunk after Jesus. And that means horizontally, we share together. We share a common life. And so for you, maybe if this may be a step towards, like if you have no desire to be a member of this church or if you have no desire to be a member of any church, I would say, well, no, okay, just sing to Jesus with us. But there's also a profound reality here that there's a parallel, there's a horizontal reality that we're the people who've drunk after Jesus. And a profound mystery awaits as you go back to that table, as you're offered a very unsatisfying little piece of bread, a little piece of juice, Jesus will miraculously meet you there and offer you himself as an infinitely and eternally satisfying gift, freely broken, freely poured out for you and for me. Let us pray now and thank God for that. God, we thank you for your goodness towards us. We thank you for the mercy you've demonstrated to us in the work of your Son. God, I thank you especially for your patience towards people who don't get it. I love and identify with this woman at this well so deeply. I thank you for her. I know what it's like, and I think those of us in this room know what it's like to thirst after things and to seek after things that don't satisfy. Would you meet us in that moment? Would you meet us in that moment like Jesus met that woman? Would you meet us in the moment and in our despair and in our insatiable thirst, would you encourage us and remind us that thirst is the result of a way that you've created us to exist with a deep longing for you and you alone. And every bit of love and acceptance, every bit of meaning and purpose, we find freely given to us as we commune with you, our Father. So for those of us in the room, that's new to us, that's never been true, maybe today would be the first day to declare that's true. The body of Christ is broken for me, the blood of Christ is poured out for me. Maybe for the rest of us, we would begin to realize that you've called us to do this together, to be like this woman joined together as we're the ones who've drunk after Jesus, like those around the table, that Last Supper, like this woman at this well. May we begin to experience the kind of earth-shattering, transformative community and relationship between the two of us as we, and the three of us in the crowd in this room, as we look across at one another and in love and in joy say, we're the ones. And we're the ones that have shared a cup with Jesus. Let that be our cry this morning. If there's some of us that have maybe filled in the well, would you remind us of the good news that you can't cover up a spring? If we need to rip up things that will allow this spring to flow forth, would you let us do that? Let us do it with courage, knowing that there's life-giving water that you're providing and offering to us. In Jesus' name, amen.